All right. I'm just, he ain't finished with me yet. All right. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5 through chapter 6, verses 1 through 2 this morning. And we're going to continue in our sermon series that we started last year with instructions from Paul to the young minister Timothy, who is helping to instruct the church at Ephesus. But at the beginning of this year, we put out a challenge to the church, and that was to read through the Bible in 2023. Most of everyone that I've talked to has taken that challenge. There's a few who have not, and that is perfectly fine. The Bible talks about how it's better to not make an oath than to make an oath and break it. So that's good. I still encourage you to read Scripture. Now, whether you read through the entire Bible in 1 year or not, that's your business, but you should read your Bible daily and get daily bread from the Lord, because we need a fresh word. We need fresh manna every morning. But for those of you who have taken the challenge, I just wanted to give a few statements concerning that. Number one, if you've taken the challenge, if you would text me, just say, I've taken the challenge, and I'm going to try to create a group that we can text on a weekly basis to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, because we get discouraged. We get lazy sometimes, I do, and I don't think I have time. But if I've got a group of people who are proud of me and they're talking about what they're reading about, as y'all have been doing this last week, it encourages me and it excites me to continue in my journey of reading through the Scripture. It's already enhanced our conversations, as I hoped it would this year. I've had people come to me and mention to me about names they didn't even know existed, and they didn't realize that people could live to be 900 years old, and just stuff like that that we are guilty of overlooking at times. But it is interesting to read the Word of God and to know what God has to say to man, because He has a good word of instruction for us, and it'll help us through this year in Bible study. It'll help us in our personal walk with the Lord, and it will help us corporately as a church to feast on His word. So text me if you took the challenge. If you want to take the challenge, it's not too late. Somebody look at your neighbor and say, it's not too late.
It's not too late.
It's really not too late, because if you read at least 2 days worth a day for a week, you'll catch right up. Now, if you continue on, it's going to get harder and harder as you go, but it's not too late to take the challenge of reading through the Scripture and just having fun with it. And if you get to reading and you don't understand something, or you have a question about something, the purpose is not to understand the entirety of God's Word in 1 year. That would be lunacy. You can read the Bible from now until your departure, and you will still not fully understand it until your departure. Until you are known as you are known, which is in the fullness, which is when you're glorified, you will not fully understand Scripture. And if you make that claim, then you're better off than everyone else. Go ahead, brother. Amen. Amen. Yep, the Spirit will lead us into all truth. Thank you for that, brother. Just make notes as you go. If you got a question, write it down. And then hopefully next year in 2024, we will never run out of Bible studies, right? Because every Wednesday night or every Sunday night we come in, we make it sit around the table and say, hey, preacher, what about this? Or, hey, group, what about this? Because we all have different perspectives and have different experiences in studying the Word, and we can use those experiences to sharpen each other, as the Bible tells us to do. So text me, take the challenge, and let's enjoy God's word together. But this morning we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5 through chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. And this is a little bit of a different type of sermon, or I assume that it will be, and my assumptions are usually always wrong. But I just I don't know that I've ever preached from 1 Timothy chapter 5 in the fullness of its context, and so it's going to be interesting to see how things go this morning. But just by way of quick review, before we get into the reading of the scripture, it has been a couple of weeks since we visited the letter from Paul to Timothy, so I just want to kind of give you a quick review. After addressing the major doctrinal issue that was taking place in chapter 1 of this letter to Timothy, we find that Paul begins to give specific instructions concerning the fundamental organization and the operation of the church. And I know that sounds like a very boring topic at times, but if we want to be a church that is pleasing to God, we should take the time out and look into these things and find out how we can be the bride that Christ desires us to be for Himself. And so Paul gives instructions concerning in chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, first, how we should pray for the salvation of all men, because God desires that all men be saved. Men, women, boy, girl, black, white, yellow, brown, green. God desires that every ethnicity, every nation, every person, every tribe, every tongue come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. There's not just going to be white people in heaven. There's not just going to be black people in heaven. It's not going to just be Jews. It's not just going to be Greek. Heaven is going to be a very dynamic place. It's going to be very very broad in spectrum. And our earthly mind sometimes gets stuck in a box. And we think that we're the only person in the world. And everybody's just like us. It looks like us. Walks like us. Talks like us. But the world is filled with many different people who will eventually make up the kingdom of heaven when we get to the kingdom of heaven. And God desires that all men be saved. So Paul gives that instruction. Paul also tells us how women should receive instruction with submissiveness. And we talked about that in that sermon throughout this series and how that is widely misunderstood. We're not going to get into that today because it would take another 45 minutes to unravel those thoughts. But that's something we've talked about already in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. We've talked about the office of an overseer in chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. We discussed the position of a deacon in chapter 3, 8 through 13. And Paul gives warning against apostasy in chapter 4, verse 5. And he gives instruction for being a disciplined minister in chapter 4, verse 16 through 16. And we kind of come into today's topic in chapter 5, verse 1 through 16, and Paul begins to give us instructions on how we are to care for those who are widows in the church and how to honor and discipline spiritual elders in the church. And so we move more into a personal relationship type setting and how our relationships in the church towards certain positions or certain people should be guided and guarded through the instruction of the Holy Spirit. We even get instructions for slaves and their masters in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. There's warning against those who advocate different doctrines than these in chapter 6, verse 3 through 5. There's an exhortation to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness in chapter 6, 6 through 12. And then we conclude the letter in chapter 6, 13, 21 with the final charge to Timothy. And so this is just an overview or review of the things we've already discussed and things we're looking into discussing over the next couple of weeks as we begin to conclude this first letter of Timothy, or of Paul to Timothy, and we get into the second letter of Paul to Timothy in just a few weeks. But in verse number 1, as we pick up in chapter number 5, the Bible says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." And so we've talked and made the statement that in chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 2, there are instructions for various relationship dynamics being presented here by Paul to this young minister, Timothy. Verses 1 and 2, he mentions four categories of people and how each one should be perceived by those who make up the family of God. Somebody look at your neighbor and say, it's the family of God. Now look at your other neighbor and tell him it's the family of God. And I use the word family of God intentionally to draw attention to the relationship composition of those who are born again believers who have been adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. If your neighbor's a daughter, look at your neighbor and say, you're a daughter of the Father. You're a daughter of God. If your neighbor's a brother, look at him and say, you're a son of God. All right, I know that was a little hard because you had to find the neighbor that was the daughter and the woman. Hey, listen, we're not confused, right?
That's right.
Amen. That was proof. We know the difference. But anyway, but the church is not a business, okay? There are some things that the church must attend to that are business-minded, that we tend as stewards over those things, but the church is not a business this morning. The church is a family of God. The family of God, the people who come to church shouldn't just be seen as another successful chair filled or another financial opportunity to build the funds of the church. We're a family. We're not a brand name. Amen.
Amen.
We're not a name on a t-shirt. We're not a production company. Amen. We're not a business. We are a family of God. And so as Paul gives Timothy these instructions on how to confront behavioral issues with people who are in different stages of their life, he causes his reader to change their perspective of men and women by identifying them as being domestically related. The word rebuke that's used there in verse 1 is different from the word rebuke that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and 2, which commands us to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. Now, when we read that and then we come to chapter 5, verse 1, we would look at that and say, well, there's a contradiction in Scripture, but there's not, because there's two different nuances of the word rebuke. In chapter 5, verse 1, the word rebuke that is used there comes from a Greek word that means to strike out at. While the word in rebuke in 2 Timothy 2 and 4 means to admonish, to caution, to advise, or counsel against something. The word sharply in chapter 5, verse 1 is added by most translators so that the reader may recognize the meaning of the word as it's being used in verse 1. Paul is not removing from us the permission to rebuke. In fact, he commands that rebuking be done with all authority and to let no one disregard you in Titus 2 and 15, along with that command we saw in 2 Timothy 4 and 2. But the instruction is not abstaining from giving correction. Rather, there is an instruction in how the correction should be presented. The church is a place of correction. Amen. If we weren't changed by the word of God, then that means we're being conformed to the ways of the world instead of being transformed by the renewal of our mind.
Amen.
And sometimes that correction comes through rebuke and exhortation, as iron sharpens iron. But we do that not as ones who are striking out at each other, but rather as someone who is encouraging and comforting each other. That word rebuke there, or appeal rather, comes from the Greek word parakaleo, which is related to the same word that's used to describe the work of the Holy Spirit as being one who comes alongside us to comfort us and to encourage us. So when we rebuke each other in Christ, it's not to strike out at each other, but it's so that we may comfort and encourage one another, provoking each other unto good works, so that we may be satisfying to our Heavenly Father. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we should encourage one another to make Abba Father happy. Amen. And we do that through compassion and mercy and comfort and encouragement. The appeal is made to every age group that's listed by Paul, but we appeal to some differently than we do to others.
And I'll explain, as Paul does, we appeal to the older man as a father. It's very, very easy. I know firsthand experience for a young minister to present their correction in such a way that's not to be to not be received well, especially for older men. Men have a problem with younger men telling them what to do. I'm in the mid-range. I got some beneath me, some above me, so I know what I'm saying. I don't want Jacob telling me what to do. But there are times where Jacob recognizes something that he brings to my attention, and it's truth. And I should be humble enough to receive that truth and learn from it. What? Yes. But naturally, men who are older feel superior in their pride to younger men. They feel degraded to have to answer to someone who's younger than themselves. I've been called knucklehead on several occasions by older men who don't understand that principle. But anyway, this doesn't mean that young men can't offer criticism to older men when he says not to rebuke sharply, but it says to do so in an honorable and respectful way. In a way that is to be received by older men. So there's instruction for the older man to receive instruction, but also instruction for the younger man to distribute that instruction as one who honors and reveres and respects the one to whom they are given instruction. Understanding your position and placement. Understanding the order of things, and being careful and mindful to respect those of whom we're talking to, as a son would towards a father. And I have to say, as a son should towards a father, because in the generation we live, respect is a thing that is long gone and forgotten. How many times do you hear young people telling their parents, yes ma'am, no ma'am, yes sir, no sir? Not very often, but in my house, it's going to happen. And in your house, it's going to happen with my kids. I can't help what you do with your kids, but I'm going to teach my children to revere and respect those who are older than them. They don't have to follow every strange wind of doctrine or be carried away by every foolish thing they're taught by other adults, but they will respect them as adults. And I know that's not a very popular thing, but that's the way I was raised. It worked for me, and I can't stand to see a child answer an adult without saying, yes, ma'am, or no ma'am, or yes sir, or no sir. That's a pet peeve. And if I see one of your kids do it, I'm probably going to mention something. Say, hey, yes, what? Yes, sir. Oh, that's okay, great. Because I want them to learn that. That's just who I am. But Ephesians 6:2, since we live in a generation who's unfamiliar with this thought as a young man should a father, explains to us that we should honor our fathers and mothers, which is a repetition of a principle that was taught as early as Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. It's something that God has always been in favor with. That is honor and respect for those who are elders. And I had a man tell me one time this. He said that respect goes both ways. He said, you know, he was probably 20 years older than me, and he said, yes, sir, to me. I said, why are you saying yes, sir, to me? You're older than I am. And he's, and of course, you know how older men are. Well, boy, let me tell you something my daddy taught me one time. I said, okay, you're going to anyway. And, you know, like I had a choice. And he said, my daddy told me one time, respect doesn't know an age. And that hit me like a 2x4 in the face. And ever since then, I've thought, he's got a point. Age or respect does not know an age. The second group we come to are those that we appeal to as brothers, and that is younger men. Some might would argue and see this as a relaxation and formality with those who we are confronting that are closely related to us in age, but we should still regard those who are closely related to us in age as honorable brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should confront them with patience, gentleness, and compassion. That word brother can be a reference to a sibling, but it also can be a reference to a neighbor. And I know you probably all just went to the same place my mind went to, and that is that important command and principle that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We love our brothers in Christ as ourselves, especially when we're offering correction or rebuke in unrighteous behavior. Matthew 7 and 1 through 5 says, "Do not judge, though, that you will not be judged." And most of us stop right there. We say, "Well, yeah, that's right, preacher. You can't be standing up there with them judgy eyes and tell them." Let's read the rest of it. "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." So it's not so much about the judgment that you cast, but the standard by which you judge. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye?" He says, "You hypocrite, you who put on a face mask and pretend to be religious, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Notice your own failures. And then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." He says, guard your own heart. Protect your own heart and life. Deal with the issues within your own heart. Then you can see more clearly to help lead your brother out of their issues with rebuke, with encouragement, with comfort. The second or the third group of people we see is those that we appeal to as older women, and we appeal to them as mothers. As with the older men, we address them with reverence and honor and specifically tenderness. The last group that we see are those who are younger women that we appeal to as sisters. And Paul adds a little additional thought here with this one, and that is in all purity. Younger women are to be seen similar in the way that we see younger men as spiritual siblings. But Paul adds this in all purity to emphasize the innocence that should be maintained in our relationships with one another. We share brotherly love and sisterly love with one another, but we guard ourselves against lust and impurity. Amen. It would be very easy for us to mix the two up, especially at first when the relationship's being built with newcomers in Christ, and they don't fully understand the love of Christ and how someone can have a relationship with someone without there being some type of physical involvement. Right. Amen, because they're still kind of dealing with that carnal mind and trying to figure out how to walk through the world as a Christian. Amen. Those things aren't taken away when you're saved. You don't get saved, your flesh is still the flesh. Amen. When you get saved, you still have to deal with that old tendency to relapse back into the old ways. And so in that newness of relationship and trying to help others to understand, hey, I can love you as a sister in Christ without having to do the old things you used to do with the people who used to give you attention. Amen. Amen. Yeah, right. And we have to be mindful of that and careful of that, to walk in all purity with our relationships with one another, not to fall into temptation, but we look at each other with passion, but not intimacy, if that makes sense. We look to each other with love, but not in impurity. Romans 12 and 9 through 10 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." 1 Peter 1 and 22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Amen. Not with the body, but from the heart. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." And so after giving this introduction to social relationships within the church and how we perceive each other as a father or as a mother or as a brother or as a sister, Paul begins to break down into individual aspects and relationships within the church. And that is how we, in the next section, the first one is how we honor those who are widows. Widows indeed. And you should underline widows indeed. And we'll get to that in just a second. But verse 3 through verse 16 says this: "Honor widows who are widows indeed, But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice pity in regard to their own family, to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she is alive. Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In the King James Version, it says an infidel, which would have really been a slap in the face to a Jew. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, they're not just being idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So this entire section here talks about honoring those who are widows. This is something that God has taken very serious from the beginning of time, we could say. Because in Exodus 22, 22 to 24, and Deuteronomy 27 and 19, these scriptures reveal to us the severity or the seriousness that God takes concerning the protection and care for those who are widows. He talks about how if we mistreat widows or if we cause them affliction, you will be caused affliction. God takes it serious to take care of those who are widows, those who are in need and in distress. Psalms 146 and 9 says, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widows, but he thwarts the ways of the wicked. James 1 and 27, y'all know this. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So we have a responsibility for those who are widows. But he says those who are widows indeed. Well, that calls me to ask the question, who are widows indeed? We should strive as a church to help anyone, anywhere, in any way that we possibly can. Amen? Would you not agree with that? But we should also be mindful that we have to be good stewards of the resources that we've been entrusted with. There are some people who act like they are in need. And then there are some people who are in need indeed. Amen. Amen. Not much is different of people in Paul's day as it is with our days. Some people misuse the assistance of the church and they put an unnecessary burden on the body of Christ, which enables slothfulness and the neglect of responsibility that certain individuals have within their own households. We can actually become an enabler for sinful behavior by thinking we're helping somebody out. We can be an enabler to an addiction by thinking we're helping somebody out. We can be an enabler to slothful behavior by thinking we're helping somebody out. But really all we're doing is feeding their bad habit. And we call it a good service to the kingdom of God. But is it really though? Is it really a good service to give a hand out instead of giving a hand up? Or should we be like, we talked about this, I think it was Wednesday night, should we be like the men who stopped giving to the prodigal? You know, because the Bible said that when no man gave to him, he came to his senses. When he got to that point to where no one was giving him a handout, he had to look for the hand up. We don't have to wonder about
You know, well, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to figure this out? Because Paul gives us a hand guide here. He kind of gives us some words to look into and some thoughts to look into that kind of help us see, oh, okay, well, if they're given to wanton pleasure, if they're given to slothfulness, if they're neglecting responsibility, if they're not trying to get a job, he didn't put that in there, but, you know, in today's, if they hadn't filled out the application, oh, Lord, help us. Well, and they keep showing back up to the food pantry.
Yeah.
But they hadn't even went and tried to go get a job. Well, I don't have gas to go. Hold up. You don't have gas to go get an application, but you somehow find a way here. Amen, preacher.
I'm just saying.
If we're not careful, we enable bad behavior, and we actually become a crutch instead of something that lifts and encourages and comforts in a forward motion. Paul answers two major questions that some of us are probably pondering here in our mind. Well, what is a qualification? What is a disqualification? Thankfully, Paul gives us some of those disqualifications and qualifications as insight to the lifestyle that we should be mindful of as to not enable in bad behavior. One, what is disqualifications? What disqualifies a widow from the list? What is the list? The list is a pledge to serve and receive assistance from the church. If you'll read through the qualifications, you'll find that those who were on the list were those who have committed themselves to every good work to serve and assist the church as they receive aid. Not just to be lazy, not just to sit back and receive handouts, but to come alongside the church and be an assistant to the church while they also receive assistance. Now, there are some who are disabled, and that's a total different mindset. If they're disabled and can't work, we should help them out. I think there are certain things within our government that are there for a good reason. But I also think that people abuse that too. But I'm not trying to make everybody mad in one day. But what disqualifies a widow from this list, this pledge to serve and receive assistance, this list to receive aid? Verse 4 says, if she has children or grandchildren, they should make some return to their parents and offer them aid. If a widow, someone who's lost, there are some who say a widow refers to one who's lost a child or who has even lost a husband. We often think of it as being one who's lost a husband more in our time and culture. But a widow, if they have children or family or someone who can take care of them, we as the church should not interfere with that opportunity for family restoration or family strengthening. We think we're doing a good favor, but really we're just interfering with what could be a relationship builder. It could be a time of restoration, a time of healing within the family. So we should give assistance if needed, help and come alongside that family as they encourage that widow. But if we're not careful, we actually get in the way of something better than what we could offer. Verse 9 through 11 and 16 says, women who are younger than 60, women who may be given to wanton pleasures, idleness, which has led to meddling, gossip, and slanders. This includes those who are able, younger than 60. I'm not sure. I didn't really do a lot of digging to understand the purpose in that exact number. But if you look at the other words that are used with it, it's women who may be given to wanton pleasure, women who are looking for a good time. Amen. They're wanting all they can get out of life. They're meddling. They're pursuing the lust of their flesh. They're living in idleness. And in that idleness, in that slothful behavior, in that boredom, because they're not busy with their hands, they begin to stir strife in the community. They begin to stir strife in the church. They begin to stir strife in other households. And we've heard Paul write about that before. But those are the type of women who shouldn't be put on the list, because we're enabling that bad behavior by giving them assistance. If we don't give them assistance, guess what they got to do? They got to go find a job.
Yeah.
If not, they're going to starve. Amen. And if they're working with their hands, they don't have time to be idle. They don't have time to be gossip. They don't have time to be slanders, because they're too busy doing what we have to do to make a living. Amen. But what qualifies a widow for the list? Verse 9 through 10, not less than 60. The second thing is having been the wife of one husband, which is a similar qualification of that of a deacon, which is a one-man woman.
This is, again, back to that someone who's not given to wanton pleasure, someone who's not driven by the lust of their flesh. Three is someone who has a reputation for good work, someone who's brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, having washed the saints' feet, assisted those distressed, having had devoted herself to good work, someone who has lived a godly life, someone who has tried, someone who has put forth an effort to make best do with what they've got. We think, what do we get from all these qualifications without sitting here and really just divulging into each and every one of them? The major thought that I bring away from this list and looking at the overview of what I think Paul is trying to teach is the fact that those who live godly lives learn and understand the true meaning that godliness is a means of great gain. As Paul will later write, the Lord is just and will reward each person for the lifestyle that they've chosen to live. Those who have pursued godliness, those who have lived after righteousness, those who have not given themselves to wanton pleasure or the lust of the flesh, they deserve the assistance of the church. They deserve to be aided. But those who are pursuing sinful behaviors, those who are pursuing the lust of the flesh, those who are living in sin and enjoying every bit of it, we should not enable that lifestyle. Because God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we sow to godliness, we will gain great reward according to Scripture. But if we sow to the deeds of the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. Amen. We move to another section of people. And that is how we should view and interact with the elders of the church. And this is not a reference back to the older man. This is a reference to the overseers of the church. How we should relate and rebuke the elders. Verse 17 through 23 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Again, another principle added of how we reap what we sow. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Verses 17 through 18 here makes that reference to elders, as we see, refer to as an overseer, those who have been given responsibility to shepherd over the flock of God, and those who do this well are worthy, according to Paul, of double honor, with a special emphasis placed upon those who labor in preaching and teaching. There are several responsibilities highlighted throughout Scripture for those who are elders or overseers. And Acts 6:1-7 describes one of the responsibilities as being to seek the Lord in prayer and endeavor to lead His people, to glean from His Word hastily and with full attention. 1 Peter 5:1-5 says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flocks. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. According to Paul, those who fulfill these tasks well, the task of studying, the task of presenting and leading with Scripture, the task of praying with and for the flock, the task of guarding the flock and helping to meet the needs of the people, those who do these things well are worthy of honor. But an elder should never become a burden on the church. If the church is able to provide for their needs, so that the elder may devote themselves more fully to prayer, scripture, and caretaking for the flock. It's a great benefit to the church and their pastor. I can't deny that. But if an elder ever becomes a burden upon the church, we should do as Paul did and get a job. Paul didn't mind mending tents when he had to mend tents. But when he had an opportunity to delve into the Word of God and lead with full focus on the things of God, he stopped mending tents and he allowed the church to give him the assistance that the Lord had instructed them to give. Every church is different. Every situation is different. There are some churches who can, some churches who can't, and neither one is wrong as long as they're following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 through 22, in these verses we find instruction for how we should deal with rebuking the elders. Not only do we find instruction for assisting the elder, but also in rebuking an elder. And this is a very tough thought. A very tough thought for a lot of people. But you know, overseers fall and come short of the glory of God. Because believe it or not, your pastors and your church leaders, your Sunday school teachers, your praise and worship team, we're all made of flesh. Amen. We're all susceptible to falling into the trap and snare of sin. And the idea we find when that happens, oftentimes, for whatever reason, I guess because we are in a position of honor, people use those opportunities as a way to really blow things out of proportion. And we talk about showing partiality as in how we show favor, but we can also show partiality in how we rebuke. Because if you treat a pastor any different than you would a church member when they misbehave or behave unrighteously, I'd rather say, then that's also a form of partiality. Amen? But anyway, the idea that an accusation that's brought against an elder should come from two or three witnesses is almost identical to the teaching that's found concerning legal cases in Deuteronomy 19:15, as well as John 8 and 17, along with Matthew 18:15-20, which I'll read. The Bible says, if your brother sins, we use the word brother, that's brother and sister, pastor, Sunday school teacher, door greeter, table server. If your brother, anyone in the church, not just the elder, but any person in the church, if they sin, go and show him his fault in private. Step number one. I know we talk about this all the time, but it's a very good lesson to remind myself of. Go talk to that person in private. Don't put it on FacePage. Don't put it on TwitFace. Don't put it on Snapchat. Amen. Go talk to that person in private. Don't go have a meeting with the team that you're on. Amen. Don't call up Sister So-So and Brother You Know. Amen. Go talk to the person in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother and the situation is resolved. That simple. I don't know why we skipped step one, because it's really oftentimes that simple. If you just go talk to a brother that's offended by you, or you're offended, or you know they've done something wrong, or you think they've done something wrong, 90% of the time you're going to find out that you just had a misperception of reality. And they're going to be able to reason with you and explain the truth, and that's going to be the end of it. But a lot of times we skip this step and we go to step number two and we go get two or three witnesses and we have a meeting, you know, rally up our gang, because we want to make sure our voice is heard and we want to make sure that we've got enough people on our side before we look foolish. If we're going to look foolish, we're going to look foolish with a bunch of people, right? Anyway, but if he doesn't listen to you, step two, if he doesn't listen to you, if you don't win him with step one, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Not rumor, not gossip, not what he said, she said, not what was posted on the internet, no, but every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, then you take it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Disassociate them from the church. Why did Paul say we do that? For the purpose of reconciliation and restoration. Not so that we can shun them for eternity. God didn't do that to me, thank God. but so that they will see their failure and recognize the severity of their sin and have a desire in their heart to be back united with the church. Because if you're a Christian, you've known the fellowship with the Father, you've known the fellowship with the church, if you're in a moral failure, you will not be joyful or satisfied until you have reconciliation in your life. And if you're isolated and you have time to think about what's happened and you've had time to reason in your mind the conversation that those who love you have talked with you about, I'm almost certain that the Holy Spirit will lead you into truth and bring you back to a reconciliation with the Father and His bride, the church. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. If we agree upon it in earth, it'll be agreed upon. So we often read that out of context. Well, if we get together and we pray, then God's going to give us that new Cadillac. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. He is there in the midst. When we gather together in situations of controversy, if we gather in His name, peace will always be in the midst. Reconciliation will be in the midst. Forgiveness will be in the midst. Mercy will be in the midst. Grace will be in the midst. Compassion will be in the midst because we've gathered in His name. Not to be prideful or boastful or to lash out at someone, but to do things according to His will and according to His purpose. Verse 20 in this section, it teaches us the purpose of that public rebuking, as we've mentioned, and that is so that those who have been publicly rebuked may see that severity of sin and its consequences. If someone sees an elder getting by with sinful behavior, well, I guess if the pastor can do it, we can too. Because as leaders, and I say pastor, that's just the position I fall in, but as leaders, as Sunday school teachers, whatever leadership position you might have, you are an example to the flock. Paul said, follow me as I follow Him. As an imitator of Christ, imitate me. And if we're personifying unrighteous behavior, those who the Lord have entrusted us as overseers with, they're going to think, well, if they can do it, we can too. And it lessens the severity of sinful behavior. But when it's rebuked publicly, there's a reverence that's placed in the hearts of men against those unrighteous behaviors. Verse 21 teaches us to be unbiased and impartial with treatment towards all. That speaks for itself. No one should be placed on a pedestal. Amen? Because we're all equal at the foot of the cross. Every one of us. Sin is sin for you, me, and anyone else. Sin is sin. Verse 22 teaches us to be slow, to be carelessly rushing into accusations against a brother in Christ. And Proverbs 14 and 29 teaches, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. Proverbs 21 and 5 says, the plan of the diligent leads surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. I talked to a guy one time. He said that they were dealing with a church discipline issue, and they were a year into the process because they didn't want to hastily make a decision. They wanted to prayerfully consider how they would treat that brother in Christ because they wanted to be sure and certain that they move with compassion and love towards their brothers. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So when you have a thought that, well, I think so-and-so has acted unrighteously, I think they're doing this or they're doing that, stop for a minute. Before you call, before you say, before you speak, stop and think about how you will approach the situation. For James 3 and 5 says also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Amen. Words matter. Presentation of words matter. How we present what we say matters. And Ephesians 4 and 32 commands us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Then we come to a close this morning. This is the first time we land the airplane, right? Yeah. All y'all that were bashing me earlier, we're going to come in for a landing. We're going to go back up and make another route just to make sure the landing zone's still there. Come back down, come back around. So, verse 24 through 25, we're going to close this morning. Paul continued to write and give instructions. It says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Some people are good at hiding their sins. They're good at being hypocritical. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Luke 12 and 2 through 3 says this, but there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. Whatever you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Verse 25 is a reflection of Matthew 5 and 16 that says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. John 13 and 34 through 35 tells us, what does this have to do with anything we've read? What do these thoughts have to do with relationships and how we treat one another, how we honor widows, how we respect and rebuke elders? John 13 and 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Hebrews 13 and 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Every relationship in the church, whether between a young man and an old man, whether it's with old men, young women, old women, young women, all alike, slaves, widows, elders, whatever it might be. Servant, we say slaves, they say slaves, we say employees. It's all about the same, right? Just a change of words. Yeah, just a change of words. We just like to clean it up a little bit. Amen. No matter what it is, whatever relationship you might have in the family of God, it's an opportunity to be an example to a world that doesn't understand the dynamics of Christ and His love. The way we treat each other, the way old men revere young men, and the way young men revere old men, the way young women revere older women, and older women instruct young women, that love, that unity in Christ, it's an example. It's an opportunity for us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works. That's peculiar. That's strange, the way they do that. I've had people question me sometimes about, and I'm getting older now, so it doesn't matter as much, but I used to connect better with older people than I could my own age. I didn't like people my age. I don't know why. I just didn't like them. They were too much like me, I guess. But I had connection. Most of my mentors are in their 60s and 70s, and you know they're getting closer to their day of departure. But there's a uniqueness in that type of relationship. When people look from the outside in, they say, how can you relate to someone? It's because I've got something in common with them. Not that I come from the same generation. Not that we watch the same television shows, although I did like Andy Griffin. But that we have a common unity in Christ Jesus. How can I relate to younger men through Christ Jesus? No matter what stage of life you're in this morning, there is a common equator, a common uniter, and that's Jesus. He brings us together as the family of God. Why you stand to your feet this morning? And understanding that dynamic, understanding how we perceive each other, those who have never been born again, those who have never been adopted into the family of God, it's almost like living in a world of isolation. And we're not created to be alone. We like to think we've got it, we can do it on our own, but really, when nobody else is around, we sit there and we're like Elijah sometimes. Lord, why have you left me alone to do this? You know, I wish I had somebody to call on. Look around this morning. You got somebody to call on. If there's ever a thing you go through alone, it's because you choose to go through it alone. Because there's enough brothers and sisters in Christ in this one little church. And this is just one little gathering place. This is not the church. This is just a church, amen, that we happen to come to. But the church is universal. It's a kingdom people. If we're ever alone, it's because we've isolated ourselves. We're a part of a family of God that is beyond our understanding. And God has given us that as a blessing. And He's given us instruction as to how we should interact within that family. This morning, if you're not a part of the family of God, you say, I'm interested to know more about how to become more relational with Christians. You've got to know the common uniter, the one who brings us together, that one who gives us that unity, and that's Christ Jesus. He is the one who shed his blood so that we could have the adoption as sons, so we could become joint heirs with Christ. And while we sing a song of invitation...